It's good to see you all here this evening in the house of the Lord. And I want to talk for a few moments tonight about mistakes that cost us dearly. There are many mistakes that we might indeed make in life that we don't really think all that much about because they do not really cost us all that much. A preaching friend of mine had an uncle who had a habit of pulling out into a country road without ever looking. He did it many times for many years, and it cost him nothing at all. And then one day, my preaching friend got word that it cost him something. He pulled out in front of an 18-wheeler, and the following day, his uncle died in the hospital from massive injuries as a result of that tragic mistake. Again, we have a tendency as people to think that because we may make a mistake that doesn't really cost all that much, that other mistakes will not really cost much as well. But there are mistakes that cost us dearly, and the price can be painfully high. We're going to concentrate our efforts and talk some about Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12 here this evening. Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. And this is a passage I get that is rather well known, and you have read it, no doubt, many times before. That's fine. That is all right. But the important matter is to get the basic message of this here, the force of what it has to say to you and to me today. Let's go ahead and read now in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, commencing. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. That word Meribah means contention. But we're going to focus there on just all the way down to verse 12 primarily here. It is clear from this text that Moses committed a series of tragic errors. In this instance, we're not talking about errors or mistakes that cost him nothing, but rather mistakes that cost him a lot. We're going to spend our time tonight talking briefly about the nature of these mistakes, and I want to address them one by one, if I might, with you, because they are indeed several-fold. First of all, I want you to appreciate the fact that Moses and Aaron did not punctually obey God's commandments and instructions. If you will consider that for a moment, I think you're going to appreciate the importance of it. We have a tendency when we are around something that is wonderful and that is majestic and marvelous, if we are around it for a long time, we take it for granted. I had an opportunity to go out to Egypt and to see the great pyramids of the plain of Giza. And I was just astonished and amazed. If you have an opportunity to do that, that is something that is unforgettable. It's just a breathtaking sight. And I walked around there with my mouth wide open, just agape, and snapping photos left and right with my finger there laying on the shutter release like I was the paparazzi. It was one of the most marvelous spectacles to behold, tremendous structures built out of limestone out in the desert sands. But as you look at all of that there and you watch some of the people traipsing around, you have those who are there selling little trinkets, statues and toys and tiny replicas, or even sometimes prayer shawls. And you could buy something like that and put it up there on a shelf, telling others that you were there to see the Great Pyramids. But those vendors hardly bothered to look up at those colossal towering monuments. I've been to the Grand Canyon, and you'll see the exact same type of phenomenon. You go there to the Grand Canyon, you say, wow, look at this place. This is unreal. You've got this enormous hole in the ground, and you have to stand back, and then after a while, you'll observe the people. And sometimes you'll have those who are there lingering around close to the edge, risk takers. One spot there, you've got a straight wall down some 5,000 feet, long way before you're going to touch the ground. And here I saw a child hanging over the edge with one arm and a leg there over the ledge as well. And here was mom and dad not really paying any attention. I'm thinking to myself, this is just downright crazy. The magnitude of that thing, how far it is down before you hit anything. It was just an awe-inspiring sight to look at all of this. But people who live there or work there or visit there frequently had become accustomed to it. They don't even look up and gaze at it hardly. We could say the same with a lot in life today. There will be those who will take it for granted. It's just where they live. It's something that they see all the time. It's not anything very special to them. It'll be there when they go to bed at night. It's going to be there when they get up in the morning. Had Moses, the man of God, become too used to being around God, we wonder if he had gotten to the point where he was taking God for granted. And perhaps also Aaron as well. I hope not. But what a lapse this was for a man of Moses' caliber. Moses' constant fellowship with deity, his companionship with the Almighty, may well have lured him, perhaps, into what we'd call a mundane, ordinary, and common routine. Downright unexciting. Whatever the case, this much is clear. That at this particular juncture, he was taking God for granted. Now, when you stop and think about what Jesus meant there in Matthew chapter 21, when he encountered those who bought and sold in the temple of God, here you have a very similar situation. The people stood in the shadow of this hallowed, venerated spiritual monument. This temple had amazing stone blocks, and it would just cause your eyes to pop out. But it was more than just a physical structure. It was a spiritual symbol of the presence of Jehovah among the sons and the daughters of Israel. And the Bible here tells us in Matthew 21, there in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, money had to be changed from foreign countries. That was an acceptable business practice. And someone who came to the temple to worship would in fact need an animal there to offer up as an offering. But, you see, they would not have found it easy, admittedly, to look at situations where they could easily purchase these animals. So they had to be sold somewhere. But there in the temple, of all places, so that the temple personnel could take a piece of the action, so to speak, and that the money changers would bring a percentage to the priests. You see, they were thinking only of money and what they could get out of God financially. God became a mundane thing for them. Well, think about all of that for us today. When we come here to worship our Heavenly Father in this house, do we take the Lord for granted? Do we just see Him as a part of this whole process and not as the center of this process, the focal point? Do we hold Him in reverence and awe? Are we here to worship? Or are we here just to visit with one another, here to see our friends and to listen to a good talk that might give us a feeling that all is well here in our world today? Or are we here to worship the Almighty? Hebrews 10, verse 31, the scripture says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God whom we worship is not on the dead pages of an old book. He is a living God with a living and powerful word." We do not want a perfunctory or autopilot approach. Let us all be attentive. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer there goes on to say in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." And he goes on to define how that will happen for you and for me. "With reverence and godly fear." What's that say? God is not to be treated just like somebody's buddy, pal, chap, or amigo. He is our Father in heaven. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He created us. And verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire, not to be trifled with or mocked. Just momentarily, I will tell you that Moses and Aaron made the fatal error and mistake of taking God for granted, and it cost them dearly. Secondly, we need to appreciate the fact that as a man, he had the audacity, Moses did, to change the plan of the Almighty. Scripture says that he spoke to the people and not to the rock. Numbers 20, verse 8. God told him to speak to the rock. Instead, he speaks to the people. And furthermore, he also alters the plan by striking the rock when no such commandment had been given. And that the Lord would not tolerate. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that we are to make all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. And we apply that, of course, there to the church of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that God had told Moses before that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern shown you. In 2 John 9, we read, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." We have to come to grips with the fact that if we change the plan of God, God is not with us. If we go forward, if we go onward, if we call ourselves spiritual progressives, then God is not pleased, he is not reverenced. I know of a lot of people who would love to forget Numbers chapter 20. They would like very much to also forget the story that is found in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. Let us go ahead and pour through that quickly if we might. Leviticus chapter 10. We have here the sons of Aaron, very special young men. They were the sons of Aaron, but they were also the nephews of Moses, very privileged to officiate there at the altar. And we read here thusly, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said." No one would enjoy being the coroner here, especially when we're talking about examining the body of burn victims. We hear about third-degree burns, but you know the scale actually goes up to the fourth, fifth, and sixth degree as well. You don't survive that. The burn penetrates the skin, the muscles, and the bones as well. It leaves fragments charred. Skin is discolored with blotches of red and yellow, black and white, and here, these bodies had to be removed. I could hardly imagine being Aaron on that day, who was told here, as you read there in verse 6, not to weep, not to cry, not to lament for these boys. They had disobeyed God, with what seemed like a small matter. Fire is fire, right? What difference does it really make where it comes from? But this was flagrant in the sight of our Lord. Don't forget, too, that these men had seen God. They apparently shared a meal with God on Mount Sinai. They saw a paved work of sapphire stone under his feet. With whatever representation God had taken, they laid eyes on and did not die. Many in the Bible were afraid. If they had seen God, they thought that they would no longer live. Nadab and Abihu survived and ate before him. But they treated common, the glorious one of Israel. Aaron was instructed not to mourn in any way, shape, or form, because these two had disobeyed. We could also ponder the story of Uzzah there, found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This falls within the same framework of what we're discussing here tonight. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, there in verse 6, the Bible says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." I know of many people, you do too, who would love to be able to remove, excise, and expunge these stories from the Word of God, but they are here for our learning, and they are here for our education. When Moses changed the plan of God, he was little different than Nadab and Abihu, who changed the plan of God. He was little different than Uzzah, who changed the plan of God. The plan for the movement of the ark was to be on the shoulders of the priests, but the Levites instead decided to get just a new cart to tow it around on. That was not acceptable to a living God. Some people today believe that God is not as particular as he was back then. Unfortunately, they are gravely mistaken in their assumption. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Have we not prophesied in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Cast out demons in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Anomia in the Greek. The state of being without law. When we change the plan of God in any respect, we are making a gargantuan tactical error. There are some who would change the plan of God on the subject of salvation. They would tell us that we are saved just by faith alone, justified by that. But Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." His plan is one thing. Theirs is another. And they think that they can change that plan and that people will still have the same result. People will be saved. But that's not to be found in our Bibles. Again, there are those who believe that they can alter the worship or the activities of the church. They think that they can simply insert a mechanical instrument into the worship for God's people. Now, you can read in your New Testament and you will not find a single church of Christ in the Bible ever using a mechanical instrument in worship. You will not find a commandment that says that they ought to. You will not find a permission passage that leaves room for it so that it might be used. As a matter of fact, the only thing one can play upon according to the Bible are the strings of the heart, not the strings of a banjo or a guitar or a fiddle or anything else. There are folks who think that they can change the purpose of the church and they can alter it to make it some highfalutin country club, that the church would just be about entertainment and a good time. A Christian I know of who came out of liberalism within Churches of Christ remembers in his younger years, one Sunday morning, one of the deacons getting up before the congregation and they were cooking chicken downstairs. He said, with the smell coming up, you could see officially some slobber coming down the chins of some people. The chicken just smelled that good. And he remembered this deacon got up and he said before the whole congregation, Can you smell that fried chicken, brethren? I can't hardly wait to get the services over with. Now, what did that just say? That said that God is secondary to me. My belly is what is really important. And that's when he and his family decided we're in the wrong congregation. Because here you have those who have decided that their social wants and their frolic and their so-called fellowship was secondary to the worship of God. Again, the scripture says there, Matthew 7, verse 23, I never knew you, depart. You work, yes, but you work lawlessly. Well, a last thing. Moses and Aaron robbed God of the glory. Must we fetch you water from the rock? This did not give homage to the grand architect of this plan. What had Moses and Aaron done? They took the glory unto themselves. Did Moses somehow think that by his genius he had come up with an esoteric arcane method whereby water could be produced in the midst of the desert, extracted from a rock? Some ancient alchemist or metallurgist, had he become that? A mystic? Did he not recognize that it was literally impossible for him to ever come up with water in the middle of this dry, inhospitable region, had it not been for the power of the Almighty? And if that is so, then why not just give glory to God rather than take it to yourself? The same mistake is frequently being made today. Some refuse to wear the name of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You look up that word preeminence. What does it mean? That He is to come first. We ought to be wearing His name. But people call churches by every name that you can think of. They call churches by the name of Joseph and Mary, and Paul and John, and everyone else that you can envision except Christ. And yet the Bible says that He is to have the preeminence. Would you not think that Paul or James or John there in Scripture would just be mortified to know that their names are being placed upon the body that is supposed to be the body of Christ? And on we could go with examples much like that. And we even have brethren today among ourselves who are horrified when they pull up in a parking lot and they see the name Church of Christ. They think that somehow that denominationalizes the church. Let me ask, are we willing to put up a sign which says this is not a Church of Christ? Are we? That's what's being said. This is the church that is of Christ. He's the owner of that. Just like I might say this is the tie of Justin Mons. Or we could have, say, the pin of Johnny. Or the purse of Martha. It underscores ownership. We need glory to go unto Christ, the Messiah, who gave His life that we might live. Let's close out by looking there at Numbers 27. Numbers 27. And read with me now, verses 12 through 14. Numbers 27, 12 through 14. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Watch that closely. Rebellion had been done. The word rebellious is not an adjective we'd lightly apply to Moses. The Israelites? Absolutely. But not Moses the lawgiver. And yet God called him out on rebellion. God could not permit Moses and Aaron, after they had sinned so publicly, to just waltz into the promised land as if nothing had ever happened. But this kept Moses and Aaron from attaining their lifelong goal. A mistake that cost dearly. Now, have we made mistakes? Do I even have to ask that? We've made our fair share, more than we can count. Good Lord knows that I have. But the greatest mistake that we will ever make is failing to take advantage of God's grace. You know, it's been said that the greatest tragedy is not that we fall, but that we fail to rise again. And though Moses made a mistake that cost him, he was still a winner because he patiently endured the chastisement of the Lord, and he made it to a better promised land. Do not hurt yourself attempting to fix everything that is broken in your world, in your life, because God has prepared us for a life up there. So take advantage of His mercy and His good hand that He extends to you and to me. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks from heaven and who gives another chance. For we do not want to make a mistake that has eternal consequences in store. So let us come to God on His terms. Jesus paid that price. What He did was hard, going to that cross for you and for me. But what you have to do and what I have to do, very much easy in comparison. We come forward, we are immersed in water for the remission of our sins. I'll take that. How about you? If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Do not put that off. Understand that God is for you. He's pulling on your behalf. Let us rise to meet His call. If you're subject to an invitation, come to the front. We'll stand now and sing.